good to be here, and God is good, and so good to be able to I've just been thinking about all the trouble in the world at the moment, and just to be a Christian and to know that there's a plan much bigger than all this trouble, that God's in control, that we are his children, that we don't have to get caught up in the negativity and get sucked into the vortex of what the devil's doing, but we can actually stand strong. The scripture in Ephesians which says that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that means that all of this is under our feet. It's under our feet. We don't have to get caught up in it. We can rise above as children of God and stand strong in what Jesus has done and who he is and what he's done for us. It's incredible. Co-heirs with Christ. It is incredible. I was reflecting on this earlier in the week. In fact, my sermon was going to go take a particular route, took a different route. But I feel like I need to say it anyway, and that is that, there's a temptation for Christians just to put your head in your sand and retreat and to kind of build a fortress and shut yourself off from what's going on in the world. And I don't think that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He wants us to be change agents, salt and light in the world, but not of the world, and not get dragged down by the woes and worries of the world, but know that we can have confidence in who we are in Christ. And that's the key, being in Christ, okay? Not in the world, but in Christ. And that's our security. We can be in the world while we're in Christ, and that's where we have our peace and our joy. Well, I read a biography while I was away in Zambia. I had one day there where I got an exotic bug or something, and I was out on my back for a day. I just could not move. And so I decided to read a book that I took with me. And can I encourage you to avail yourself to the books? There's some boxes at the back there with little biographies in them of different missionaries. And it was one of these ones that I took away with me. And it was of a guy called Andrew Vanderbilt, he who became more commonly known as Brother Andrew or God's Smuggler. Sorry. This guy, Brother Andrew, took a while to humble himself before the Lord, but when he did finally humble himself, what a transformation. He grew up as a member of the resistance during the Second World War, and then he joined the army as part of the army in the Dutch East Indies. Andrew could not forgive himself for the atrocities that him and his troops witnessed during the war. And so to escape the pain of this, he got into the bottle. Every night he would just drink himself to sleep. Many friends tried to steer him back towards God, but in Andrew's mind, he was going to have nothing to do with it. But despite his resistance, finally he did surrender to Christ. God has a way of getting to the hardest heart. I think of when I was a uni student and I was so anti-Christian, and I used to argue with Christians and tell them how stupid that was that they believed, and yet a couple of years later here I was, one of them, worshipping Jesus. Let's not get discouraged when we're confronted with people who seem so far away from God. They could be the ones that God's just wanting to raise up and use for his purposes. He felt enveloped in the love of God in such a way that he couldn't deny it, and as a result he fully dedicated his life to Christ's service. Brother Andrew was called by God to smuggle Bibles into communist Soviet Union during the Cold War. As he approached the border crossings, he would pray that the eyes of the guards, the seeing eyes, would be blinded. And as they searched through his car and his bags, They didn't see the Bibles. It's incredible. And so he took many Bibles into these lands and over many years, and was really used by God. Brother Andrew is just one of millions who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And that's my topic for today. I felt like we really need to get back to the gospel. What is the gospel? And why is it so life-changing? And why do sometimes we not see the power of the gospel at work? Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. According to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, it says the gospel is the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of man who is enslaved by sin. The literal Greek to English translation is good news. Gospel means good news. It's good news that we are now offered a way out of our bondage of sin, a way to eternal life, a way to reconciliation with God, and a way forward to the freedom won for us at Calvary. It's in this gospel that we see our Saviour, Christ, hanging on a cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin. You know, it wasn't the nails that held him there. It says that any time he could have called 10,000 angels to take him from the cross. It was love that held him to that cross. It was love for you and me that held him to that cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. His love for you and me held him to that cross. Isaiah 53 puts it this way. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Sometimes we have a thing at Swan, where I work, Swan Christian College, where on a regular occasion we have to have what's called a lockdown drill. And so if there's ever a crazed gunman in the school, we lock the doors, and so you might remember this, lock the doors, turn the lights off, and hide under the tables. And so there's different sirens for different things. Recently there was these three sirens, and because I've been there so long, I've kind of gotten confused as to what sirens mean what. And so I'm like, lockdown, so I get under the desk, and the kids are like, but everyone's running down the oval, sir. I can see them. Oh, not lockdown, it's a fire drill. So yeah, absolutely hopeless. Some of the things, sometimes I use this to sort of as a bit of a springboard to talk to them about, you know, well, what if a gunman did come into our class and he held a gun to your best friend in the class? Would any of you put your hand up and say, excuse me, Mr. Gunman, please don't kill my friend, kill me instead? And so who would do that? You know, who would give their life for their friend? And there's a few kids that are like, and then I said, well, okay then, what about if it was the class bully? What if it was the kid who had been picking on you since grade one, who'd never been nice to you, had always teased you? What if the gunman had his gun to that kid? Who's going to put their hand up and say, oh, please pick me instead? And no one puts their hand up. And then I take them to Romans chapter 5 verse 7. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: why we were still sinners, why we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We're dead in our sins. And yet he comes and he dies for us. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not that we loved him, but he loved us. I see the epitome of this sacrificial love in Christ when he's hanging on the cross and he looks down at his accusers. They're scoffing and gambling over his clothes and, you know. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We used to do this little skit when I used to go on mission trips, and this little kid would have a teddy and say, Teddy, do you love me? Teddy, do you love me? Oh, Teddy. The little kid would go up to his mum. Mum, do you love me? Mum would be knitting away. How much do you love me, Mum? Oh, this much. And, Dad, do you love me? Dad's reading his newspaper. How much do you love me, Dad? Oh, this much, son. Oh. Sister, do you love me? This much. And then finally the child would get to Christ and say, Christ, do you love me? How much do you love me, Jesus? And Jesus would go like this. He demonstrates his love for us in dying for us. That's how much he loves us. Renoir, famous artist, understood who he was in painting a picture of Christ hanging on the cross. He also painted a portrait of himself amongst the accusers at the base of the cross, understanding that he too was there amongst the scoffers. He was an unworthy sinner who was also a recipient of Christ's favour. Have you ever placed yourself there at the foot of the cross? Perhaps you've never cursed Jesus to his face, but have you ever put your priorities above his? You know, in our minds we have these categories of sin. Oh, you know, I found myself doing this the other day, like the tax collector and the Pharisee. You know, I was talking about someone and I was saying, oh, thank goodness I'm not like them. You know, we put ourselves up on these pedestals, and yet when we look at God's, when God weighs the scales, sin is sin. In Galatians 3:10 it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. I'll read that again. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Everything. So we're cursed if we do not obey a single commandment. Fortunately, a few verses later in verse 13, it says this, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What profound and amazing grace. I love the hymn. I was just in writing this, reflecting on that hymn from Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? So the gospel is good news. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But the good news doesn't stop at the cross, does it? Gospel is also about the resurrection of our Saviour. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the complete gospel. It says this, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you would have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So there it is, the gospel, according to Paul. That Christ was died for our sins, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. So why is the resurrection such good news? The resurrection shouts that we have a living Saviour who will be with us through thick and thin. You look at all the other religious leaders of the world, they're all still in their graves. We have a living Saviour who says, as he ascends to heaven, and lo, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. It shouts that he has conquered death and will raise us up as well. I love in John 11 where Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus, and he sees Mary weeping there, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who lives and believes in me will live even though he dies. And finally, it shouts to us about the new life we can have in Christ. In Romans 8:11, it says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit living in you. Here we are told that the very same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. That is quite profound when you think about what it would take to raise someone who's been dead 3 days to life. That's power. Saying here, that same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in us. So what does that mean? Romans 8:6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. It gives us victory over sin. 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. It gives us victory over Satan. You know, it says that on the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of all the principalities and powers of darkness. They have lost the battle, they have lost the victory, and then with Christ in us, we actually then have victory over the enemy. James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. And the Spirit also helps us to witness for Christ. Acts 1:8, you will have power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we have all we need in this gospel, don't we? We have in Christ's death and resurrection, we have forgiveness, reconciliation with God, eternal life, victory over sin, victory over the devil, and power to witness. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, you have all you need to abound in every good work. It's all there. Everything. So based on this, all Christians should be overcomers, powerful, successful, and victorious lives, and the church should be a thriving wellspring of life to hope all around. But sadly, that is not the case. Often isn't. So what's happened? Why has the gospel become impotent? Why is it not bringing about the transformation that it should be bringing about in our lives and in the life of the church and in the life of the community and in the life of the country? What's missing? It's a complex question. There's a number of things I think I want to talk about today that can bring fullness to the essence of what the gospel is about. The first thing is that we need, when we take the gospel, we've got to take it with both hands. Both hands. Brother Andrew was confronted by a Catholic nurse in a military hospital where he was getting, he had a bullet go through his ankle, and he was in this hospital. And this Catholic nun challenged him, and she said that she told him a story about how the natives used to catch the monkeys in the jungle. And she said they'd get a coconut and they'd cut a slit in it and they'd put a pebble in the coconut, and then the monkeys would come along and they'd shake the coconut, and then they'd be inquisitive, so they'd put their hand in there and grab the pebble. Anyway, the natives would come along and catch the monkeys because the monkey wasn't prepared to let go of the pebble. couldn't get their hand out. And the Catholic nun said to Andrew, she said, "You're that monkey." She said, "Until you let go of whatever it is you're holding on to, you're never going to experience freedom." One day, many years later, Andrew heard a choir singing a song, "Let My People Go." And this song stayed with Andrew until finally he surrendered to Christ. It says in his biography that in a quiet voice, Andrew opened his mouth and prayed, "Lord, if you will, show me the way and I'll follow you." That simple prayer led to instant changes in Andrew's life. For the first time in Andrew's life, he felt clean inside. His mind had been completely scrubbed out. There is power in the gospel. There's power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power in the resurrection of Christ. But we need to let go and let God. We need to let go and we need to let God. It's only in full surrender that we'll experience the fullness of what God has to offer. You know, Matthew 16 says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it." We need to be completely, you know, for Andrew, he couldn't let go of his unforgiveness towards himself for the things he'd done in the war. And it wasn't until he finally let Jesus into his life that God was able to heal him of that. But for others, they've got Jesus in one hand, they've got the gospel in one hand, they've got money in the other hand. And it says here, Matthew 6, that no one can serve two masters. He'll hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and mammon. In the parable of the sower, one of the seeds that was choked out by the thorns, it says that the deceitfulness of riches and desire for things entered in and choked the word, and it became unfruitful. And we can't hold on to materialism and our desire for money and expect to experience the fullness of Jesus. It just doesn't work. My second point is that we shouldn't add to the gospel. In Galatians 3 it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? You are so foolish. After beginning by means of the Spirit, you're now trying to finish by means of the flesh." Paul here is criticizing the Galatians for adding to the gospel. They couldn't rest in the grace that was offered to them. They still felt like they had to earn it. So they started to add in things like circumcision and obeying Sabbaths and things like that. If we don't do these things, surely God couldn't accept us. Surely we have to have these extra things as well. No. The gospel is sufficient in completing the work of salvation. Our guilty conscience and our pride might compel us to believe we have to do more. But the prophet Isaiah says that our good works are like filthy rags. And they're not going to make one iota of difference to God. If anything, they'll probably bind us up. If we feel like we have to perform, we have to stay on a treadmill to get acceptance from God, we're going to wear ourselves out. And when we fail, we're going to be so racked with guilt, we're going to be so paralyzed with guilt, that we're not going to do anything for God. We need to rest in the freedom. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of the prodigal son. Did the prodigal son earn anything? Did he do anything to earn his father's love back, his father's acceptance? Allow the Father to lavish his love upon you. 1 John 3:1, I think it is. Lavish his love upon you. Let him put his ring on your finger, his sandals on your feet. Let him kill the fattened calf and put on a huge party for you, because that's what God wants to do for you. He wants to pour out his love on you. We need to rest in his love and stop striving. There's a point that I haven't written in my notes, which I felt like I needed to add in, and that is we've got to be careful we don't sugarcoat the gospel. You know, Keith Green says it's the gospel, not the gospel. We shouldn't be providing a pill for people to swallow that's an easy pill to swallow. You know, not talking about the cost in following Christ, that there is going to be hardship. Jesus says, if you follow me, there will be suffering. You know, Charles Finney, the famous evangelist, used to preach the gospel and he used to spell out the cost, and then he'd say, come back tomorrow if you want to accept it. And people used to line up coming back, I want to accept it. And he had very few people fall away. Very few people, because they contemplated the cost. We've got to be careful we don't sugarcoat the gospel, that there is a cost to following Christ. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many travel on it, but narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. It's hard. It's beautiful, and it's free, and it's incredible, but it's hard, because we are not of this world. We are aliens to this world. We're a peculiar people, you know. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're set apart. We're different. We need to... And being a Christian is being different. And that's hard in this world. We need to be willing to be God-fearers, not man-fearers, and walk for Jesus, not walk for the world. So we can't sugarcoat the gospel. And finally, the gospel can't be kept to ourselves. I love a song we used to sing in church years ago. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. So what makes good news good news? You know, I remember in the 80s. You couldn't wait to tell everyone, we won the America's Cup. You know? It's great news. You know, the Americans have been holding on to this cup. They bolted it to the ground because they thought they were never going to lose it. And we beat the Americans. Yay! You know, you share good news because it's good news. That's what makes the gospel good news, is that it's shared. News is shared. Mark 16 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but those who do not believe will be condemned. You know, it's not rocket science. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Sometimes we get so caught up in having to have it perfect and having to have all the answers and having to have, you know the gospel. Christ died on the cross for people's sins. He rose from the dead. Through faith in him, you can have eternal life and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and you can have a relationship with God. You know, that doesn't have to be added to. It doesn't have to be doesn't have to be come with a night at the vines. You know, you can just give it to people. Let the Holy Spirit do the work of convicting and drawing people to himself. You know, Paul says in Romans 10, how then can they call upon one who they have not believed? How can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach to them unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So as we close and we lead into a time of communion, where we really remember, as we take the bread and the cup, just what Christ has done. Let's just soak it in today. Let's soak it in. Soak in what the gospel is, the pure gospel. Let it allow it to encourage our hearts. That, you know, it's the message from God to us. It's the love letter to say, here you go, that's how much I think about you. I've died for you on the cross. You know, we've looked today at his death and resurrection, and we've considered things that hold people back from experiencing the fullness of the gospel, things that dilute the gospel. Let me just read you a scripture from Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "But now he has reconciled you through Christ's physical body, through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Now, I like this bit, verse 23. "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word to us today, for the purity and the wonder and the majesty of your love and the power of the gospel that's transformed so many lives in this room. Help us, Lord, to take it with both hands. Lord, if we're holding on to anything else today that is holding us back from experiencing the fullness of what you've offered us, we pray, God, that you'd help us to let go of those things and take a hold fully of this incredible gift that you've given us. So we pray, Father, that you would join us through this time as we reflect on you in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.